Okay, going back there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses. Again, in that section of Scripture, the discussion concerns sexual purity. And verse 3 of the text says, "This is the will of God for sanctification. You should abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." What we emphasized in our study last week is that concept of sanctification or holiness, and how corrupting this idea of promiscuity, of sexual immorality is. Remember a few things with regard to that discussion before we go on. First of all, that the word for sexual immorality or fornication is a Greek term that is generic in its nature, in reference to any type of unlawful sexual activity, sexual intercourse. So being unlawful, it would be inclusive not only of premarital sexual relations, but also extramarital situations, and would cover not only heterosexual activity, but any other type of perversion of that. So it's a general term that covers the gamut with regard to sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship, that the Hebrew writer said is a holy or sanctified situation, circumstance. Hebrews 13, the marriage bed is undefiled. If you want to look at the word undefiled, and it's interesting, especially in this particular study, the actual terms that are used and the contrast of those terms, talking about what is undefiled and that which corrupts, call for sanctification rather than the passion of lust. And there's a very real distinction that is made concerning the realm in which sexual activity takes place. That it is something that is sanctified, something that is holy in the sense of righteous and good conduct within the marriage relationship, but it is degraded and evil and illicit if it goes beyond that context. And there are individuals, of course, today, as we're living in a very promiscuous society, that will look at that distinction and roll their eyes. It's not that big a deal in their mind. But it is something that is very clearly taught in Scripture, and it's one that is very important that we emphasize, especially in the teaching that we do to our young people, that they might recognize again, the special nature of the marriage relationship, and that it is within the marriage relationship exclusively that sexual activity is acceptable. Otherwise, it is a perversion. It is illicit. Now, when we talk about these things with our young people, we need to remember to make such a distinction. I think that in the past, and in some families, condemnation of sexual activity because there is not sufficient teaching done, sufficient discourse between parents and children. The idea is gotten on the part of the child that sexual activity in itself is unwholesome or inappropriate. That certainly was something that was a prevalent idea in earlier cultures, in previous centuries, where not only was sexual activity itself considered basically a necessary evil, but as a result of that, women were often mistreated and considered evil themselves because they were, of course, men in a patrician society having the power and influence. They would consider the woman to be, again, a necessary evil, a temptress, seductress, those kinds of things, to where they would equate the woman as being evil in general. And the degradation of women, mistreatment of women in other cultures, at least in part, can be ascribed to these attitudes with regard to sex. So when we talk about the illicit nature of sex outside of the marriage relationship, we do need to be emphasizing the wholesome nature of sexual activity within the confines of marriage. That it is something to be enjoyed, it is something to be celebrated, it is something that is wholesome, something to be pure. Marriage bed is undefiled. So that's something to kind of keep in mind in our discussion of these matters. But what we talked about primarily in our discussion last week is the fact that sexual activity outside the marriage relationship is something that is corrupting to the individual. In other words, if I do not possess my vessel in sanctification and honor, if I defile that, that is something that is destructive to me. And you'll remember that at the end of our discussion last week, we talked about the fact that we would discuss how destructive sexual immorality is to others. That is, those to whom we involve ourselves, with whom we involve ourselves in such, as well as those who are defrauded as a result of our action. Now, we can talk about this in broad and general terms with regard to society, our culture in general, the breakdown of the family, promiscuity, extramarital sexual activity. These kinds of things have been very destructive to the fabric of our society. When you you look at what sociologists and individuals who are studying trends in culture, they say, as an example, one of the most destructive aspects to the black man or black culture of African-American circumstances in our society today is the breakdown of the home. That just a generation ago, that the emphasis in the black community was upon whole families, and that was a very important thing. But as a generation has passed, it's gotten to the point to where I forget exactly what the numbers are, but they're well over 50% of all black children conceived outside of wedlock. It's much higher than that. It seems like I'm hearing 70s or 80s in percentage, but I may be wrong on that. But it's a very high number. And you have, especially black young men, black boys, that are being raised in homes without the benefit of a father. And that is one of the primary reasons that the crime rate and all those kinds of things have risen as a result of this particular thing, promiscuity. So it's destructive to our society. We can see that kind of thing. We can see that kind of thing with regard to sexual disease. We can see that thing with regard to unwanted pregnancies, the scourge of abortion in our community, as well as children who are latchkey kids as a result of the fact that you've got a single mother who has to work. And so when they go home, not only is the father not home, the mother's not at home. They're at home by themselves, children being raised by individuals other than mothers and fathers. All of these things come as a result of a rejection of the concept of sanctity with regard to sexuality, that it is to be found only in the marriage relationship. That breakdown of the home is at least in part attributable to that. So we can look big picture. We can see destructive processes in play when a society becomes promiscuous, as our society is. But what I want to emphasize, because I think that is central to the statement in chapter 4 and verse 6, is the destructive nature to the individual. In other words, when you engage in a sexual act outside of the marriage relationship, in so doing, you act in a way that is harmful to another. Now, one of the things to keep in mind is the actual sin that you commit is one you involve another one in. So they are involved in sinful activity as well. You can't have a situation where, with regard to sexual activity, one person is engaging in that activity and they're acceptable in that activity and the other one isn't. Either you're in that marriage relationship, which is an undefiled bed, or else you're outside of that, and if that is the case, the defilement, the guilt of the defilement is upon both parties. So you're involving someone else in your sin, and that in itself is destructive. But I want you to note not only that, but as we just consider this practically, let's say a marital affair, as the term is called. I don't like that, actually, because an affair is a positive term. I never like to hear positive terms used in negative ways as kind of euphemisms as to what is actually happening. But if adultery is committed, that in doing so you're also acting in a destructive way with regard to the family itself, which could be impactful to the children, involving them. Not only are you involving the person in the sin with you, but also you are, in effect, acting in an inappropriate way toward your spouse. Or if you're the person who's the interloper, then you're leading an individual to act inappropriately toward their spouse, and you yourself are defrauding that individual, the one who is in the marriage. And that is the specific point that is made in chapter 4, verse 6. I want you to read it with me again. You'll notice that you're not to engage in these activities because it is a defilement of your own vessel, your own body. But he said, no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Defraud his brother. Now, what I want to do is spend just a few moments talking about that term, defraud, and examining that concept. I think it's an interesting one. Because when we talk about defrauding someone normally, or perpetrating a fraud upon someone, the concept is money. What is a person guilty of if he represents himself in a particular way in order to take advantage of and gain money from another? Well, he's guilty of fraud. And defrauding is committing fraudulent activities against another. So if we defraud a person, we take advantage of them and take something from them. And I don't want to be crass and consider this idea of either, let's say an adulterous relationship that you have with the wife of another man. But by doing that, you are taking the wife as a possession, although that, to a certain extent, is so, as we'll talk about and look at. But the idea is that you are taking what is something that is rightfully theirs, which is that unique and singular nature of that sexual relationship. You are an interloper. You're taking something that only he has the right to. Because we're talking specifically about sexual immorality here. So there are a couple of verses that I want you to note in the Old Testament and New Testament that actually uses the same basic concept to describe this as being, this is what I want to make. I don't want to be crass in regard to this, but in reality, that's what prostitution is. We talk about prostitution is making sex a commodity. And when we talk about prostitution, in other words, an individual exchange sexual favors for money. And this is a financial activity here. And I think that when we talk about the action, sexual action or activity, we should acknowledge it as being not a commodity per se, but as a precious possession that is ours. And so it's something that should be sold, for example, we're talking about prostitution. Something that should not be given away to individuals who are not worthy of it. And in fact, if you get in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that possession in the marriage relationship isn't your possession. In other words, the sexual involvement that you have with your spouse, that is their possession. Your sexuality is their possession. Their sexuality is your possession. That's the aspect of the partnership that we want to emphasize as we get into 1 Corinthians 7 in a minute. But there are a couple of others that I want to make note of before we get there. The first one is in Exodus chapter 20. So if you'll turn with me all the way there to the statement of the Ten Commandments that is found there in that text. Now you remember in Exodus chapter 20 that in verse 14 of the text, you shall not commit adultery. There is that. You shall not commit adultery. But I want you to notice in verse 17, there is the call not to commit adultery. What does verse 17 say? You shall not covet. What shall you not covet? Now, what is coveting? Okay. It is desiring illicitly or inappropriately a possession that another has. So if someone else has a house, you are not to covet that house. You're not to desire that house. You're not to have an attitude that might lead you to act in an inappropriate way to gain that house or to possess it or to be antagonistic toward him because of his possession of it. That's what covetousness is. It's a type of jealousy. He has it, but you want it. And of course, that sometimes leads to, well, if I can't have it, I don't want them to have it either. Or if I can't have it, I cannot be happy for them that they possess it. Or if I don't have it, I'm going to do what I can to get it. So that's what covetousness is. That's not a good definition of it, but it is a description of the concept of covetousness. But he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, I want you to notice that it would be wrong for us to make a wife a possession merely. Okay, so if we're to say, oh, that's horrible that that's in that verse because we're talking about a house, they're talking about a servant, they're talking about an ox, a donkey, or anything else that is or belongs to your neighbor, you want to put a woman in that list? That's not right. A woman's not a possession. Well, she's not only a possession, but she does belong to her husband, just as the husband belongs to his wife. He is hers, she is his. And in that sense, yes, women are possessions. At least wives are possessions. And husbands are as well. Of course, again, so often in Scripture, because of the paternal nature of Scripture and such, the point of view, it is masculine in regard to these things. But the application can go both directions in this regard. So, in a sense, a spouse belongs to their spouse. The two are one. They belong to one another. And that's the point that is being made here. So, if you involve yourself sexually in such a relationship, it is covetous. And when we talk about covetousness, we're talking about possessions. We are talking about those things that have value. And you have no right to that which is valued and belongs to another. And that includes a wife or a husband. So that concept of coveting in regard to something of value is found there within the concept of that relationship. Another example that I would like to give is in 2 Samuel, if you'll turn with me there, in chapter 12. And this has to do with David and Bathsheba and Uriah. So here we have a man who has an adulterous relationship with another man's wife. And in order to hide that relationship, seeks first to have the, because she conceived, has to have the husband lay with the wife so that that could be hidden. And failing that, had the husband killed in order to cover it up. And then you'll remember that happened, after that happened, verse 26 of the 11th chapter, when the wife Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When her mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house, she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What I want to note is the parable that Nathan gave to David to convict him of his sin. You'll remember in verse 2, Nathan come to him. Two men in the city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, grew up together with him and with his children, and ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, verse 4. He refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So here again, he takes the possession of another individual. Now, obviously, David would be angry at that individual, at that man, because he unlawfully took the possession of another. So in verse 5, it said, his anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. So imagine how ungodly that is, uncaring that is, to do such a thing. And then, of course, Nathan's response in verse 7 of the text is, you are the man. Now notice, as he relates that in verses 7 and following, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king, delivered you from the hand of Saul, gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. That's to compare him to the rich man who had many flocks and herds. He said, if that had been too little, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So in this particular text, especially there, verses 7 and following, you find the same basic thing. Bathsheba didn't belong to you. Bathsheba belonged to Uriah. You took what belonged to him, and you defrauded him of this. This covetousness was present. The defrauding took place, and it led even to him committing murder. Now, in looking at that particular text, I want to make note of something. The guilt of David would have remained had Uriah went in to lay with his wife at David's request. In other words, if the treachery had been covered up without the necessity of Uriah dying, and Uriah and Bathsheba had remained married, and David had never taken her, it wouldn't have changed the fact that he had defrauded Uriah, and that he had taken what belonged to Uriah for himself. Now, of course, those things led into it, and a part of his sin, I don't want to diminish the fact that a part of his sin was that he had Uriah killed, because that certainly was the case, and that now, as a result of that, he took Bathsheba as his possession, as his wife, because that's a part of it. But the defrauding is something that happened not after he killed Uriah and took Bathsheba. The defrauding happened when he lay with her initially. So that's another example that we can look at. Now, having noted those two Old Testament examples, I'll give you all a chance to talk in just a minute. I want to continue the idea by going back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a passage that we have discussed previously. And I want you to note again the language of the text, because this is perhaps the most overt, the most plain example of what we're talking about in Scripture as it pertains to sexual responsibilities in the marriage. And in this, in verse 3, you'll notice, let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her. So here again is, at least in concept, the idea of a payment, a value that is found here. So we've got defrauding, we've got coveting, and we have something that is due, which has an indication, at least, of value. It doesn't have to necessarily be money. In fact, that's a crass distortion of the concept with regard to prostitution. But there are certain things that individuals are deserving of, things that have value within the marriage relationship, and only within the marriage relationship. So if it's taken outside of that marriage relationship, there is a defrauding that is going on. If it is desired outside of that marriage relationship, it is an example of covetousness. And if it is withdrawn or refused within that relationship, it is not paying what is due, not fulfilling the responsibilities with regard to the value of that. So, in verse 3, the husband is to render his wife the affection due her, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and the husband doesn't over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. So, the idea of deprivation and not giving or rendering what is due. When we look at that, again, monetarily, if there is a, let's say you owe an individual as a result of a loan or you're buying something from them, you don't pay the money, you're not rendering to them what is due, what is expected, and rightfully so. So in these kind of situations, what we find here is the concept of value. And I think that's a very good way of expressing this idea of the sanctity of the marriage relationship and the fact that it is something that is to be found exclusively in the marriage, the sexual relationship, exclusively in the marriage because of who it is that owns it and has the right to it. And so when it comes to my sexuality, I do not have the right to give it as a possession, something of value, to give it to anyone other than my spouse. Nor do I have the right, except with consent for a time, to refuse it from my spouse, this possession that I have, that I am giving away. And no one has the right to come from outside of that marriage that I have with my wife and take what is mine and utilize or covet and defraud me of it. And so I want you to think about that. And I think for the young people especially, this is an important consideration. If we consider we might refer to chastity and purity, and we people talk about, well, why is it so important to be chaste? Why is virginity or sexual purity something that is such a significant thing? And you'll actually hear this kind of language used, that are you going to give your virginity away? Or when you get, or maybe you lose your virginity, because you hear those kinds of phrases that are utilized, it is an acknowledgement of the fact that it is something that you possess. It is something that has value. And what the Bible teaches us and what God says to us is that this is something that you have the right only to give to a single individual, and you only have the right to give that individual that as an aspect of marriage. And if you do otherwise, then you are defrauding, you are coveting, you are not fulfilling your obligations, what is required of you, what is due to them, and all of those different permutations of illicit sex or the withholding of sex is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you keep it in mind in that way, and then you look at verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man but God, it is a very sacred and important consideration. And so we are living in a time of sexual promiscuity, of casual sexual activity. But it is anything but that, as revealed in Scripture. It is something that is precious. It is a possession that should be held on to carefully. It is one that is licitly or appropriately given only to your spouse. And then when you give it to your spouse as a part of the marriage relationship, because you have given it to them, it belongs to them. And you have no right to withhold it. That's something that is a very serious and a very strict understanding of sexual activity that is not practiced by the world, but it's something that is perhaps not fully understood by Christians, and especially Christian young people. And it's something that we need to emphasize and point out. So I really like the language of verse 6 and the phrase, "Do not defraud your brother in this matter." Because it allows us to kind of tie in a number of principles that are found in Scripture concerning the value of a person's sexual purity and his sexuality. All right, so that's kind of a sermon rather than a discussion, but it allows us to set some parameters. Does anyone have anything that through the last couple of weeks they want to add to this discussion with regard to sexuality before we go on?
Scott? Very simply put, you're talking physically about taking some facilities for the mission office, but I want to tell you in class that the mental aspect is just as important, because you have said the bar has been raised in Matthew 5:28. So we can merely mental status needs to be holy or pure as well. And also I had a very interesting verse in Proverbs 6:32 was talking about adultery. And it was very interesting now when it said, he who commits adultery does not, I'll have to read the whole verse.
Go ahead, go ahead.
Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. That's what I'm very interested.
Yeah, and that's something we emphasized in our discussion last week, how destructive it is to you personally. But then this text indicates very clearly how destructive it is to the other. When you look at, there are any number of examples. We actually, I think, talked about this a little bit last week with regard to immorality, sexual immorality. When you look, for example, at the way God termed idolatry going after false gods in the book of Hosea as an example, but any number of other places. He likens that to sexual impropriety. Thank you for the Latin. One of the syllables left me off it. But sexual impropriety. And it goes so far from promiscuity even into prostitution in regard to Gomer, for example. And that's equated with idolatry. And the reason why idolatry we look at that way is that we belong to God. He possesses us. When you have Christ in the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. And so there is that marital relationship. And the reason why idolatry is described as adulterous in the relationship between God and man is because of the nature of the marriage relationship and how treacherous it is to be adulterous and to destroy that relationship. And as Kyle indicated, mentally as well, with regard to not just the physical act, but what it does to the partner. So you've got your wife's unfaithful to you as a husband. That's destructive of trust. It elicits jealousy. It's something that it causes great deal of pain and agony. It's a horrific thing. And likewise, it goes both ways in the marriage relationship. It's just a terrible, terrible breach of trust. And something that is wholly against God's law. There's nothing that is spoken against more strongly than this sin of adultery. When you consider in Matthew 19, in Matthew 5, Mark 10, other places, that the one exception that is granted with regard to the one man, one woman for a lifetime rule of marriage is that of the right for one who has been harmed by the unfaithfulness of their spouse to put them away for cause. And it just indicates horrific, how horrific sexual immorality is. And again, it's something that our society, our culture, approaches in an extremely casual way. And it's becoming more so. I mean, I want you to recognize when I was a teenager, it wasn't uncommon that there was sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship, promiscuity, premarital sex. Adultery wasn't uncommon. And I would dare say that when Dick was 18 years old, it wasn't uncommon either. But it was hidden. It was very much frowned upon. It was very much considered inappropriate. And in our society, it really isn't. In our society, an individual who is not sexually promiscuous, especially by the time they're 18, they're considered peculiar, and that there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. It's something to be desired. It's something that's appropriate. The view that we hold to marriage and sexual purity is one that is considered antiquated and unworkable in our day. So there has been a change in regard to it, to where people are open about their sexual immorality. And divorce is very common, and there's absolutely no, at one time there was a stigma attached to it. There's no stigma in our day and time at all to divorce. And we just couldn't make it work. So, we're sorry about that. Go on, marry somebody else, maybe the second time. And you hear people talking about how, my second marriage is much better than my first because I learned from my mistakes. And they talk about a starter marriage. That's a phrase that you hear quite often in culture at large. Your first marriage is a starter marriage, and you figure out what works, what doesn't. And then you go on from there, and you're better next time. It's absurd, but that's the kind of thing that you see. So now the concept of sexual purity that we find revealed here is one that needs to be instilled in us and in our young, because it's certainly not what they're going to be taught by society. And I do think, I mentioned this before, I always, when I preach on the subject, I always approach the subject with trepidation, because it's possible to say something in a way that would offend some. We're talking about sexual activity, and in the minds of many, including myself, well, that's something that should be between husband and wife, and it's that's where it belongs. But the Bible talks about it a lot. And it's especially important that we talk about it as well in Bible classes, in high school classes, in junior high classes, but especially in the home, that parents talk to their children about it and instill in them the biblical ethic concerning sexual purity, because they're not going to get it in the world. And if they only hear it on occasion and hear it in very veiled ways that they're not exactly sure what they're talking about, because, or they don't talk about it because it's too embarrassing or make them uncomfortable, then we got problems. Because the world's talking about it all the time. It's incessant. Hits them in the face over and over and over and over again. And the message that they get is very strong, and that is that promiscuity is okay. So we've got to combat that. Dick?
You alluded to the bride of Christ and the church. I was going to comment on that, but I still will. As the chastity of the woman is sanctified, considered the bride of Christ, and we're familiar with Ephesians 5 about the husband loving the wife and the wife submitting all that. And in verse 32, though, it says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So that ties in there of virginity, well, both the man and the woman, but as you said, the bridegroom, the man's bridegroom in the marriage there. So that's, it's not anything to be taken lightly.
Right.
You know, and when anybody, especially a Christian, violates, that's like slapping our Savior in the face, or worse, you know, that
and so it's a grave insult, certainly, yes.
Right.
Good point. Anybody else? Before we go on. Yes.
If you're talking with someone, well, maybe I'll talk, maybe I won't. If you're talking with someone in the world, and Scripture is not where they're going to go to find their answer, they're just not, they don't care. An opening is to go to the research in the field that shows that promiscuity tears people up in their later life. It hurts self-esteem. It hurts their development. That children are always, always, always better off in a home with a mom and a dad that's stable, that their outcomes are better. And you can use that just as an opening to say, why do you think the research is finding this? It's finding it because God told us. We already knew. And there are people out there who are not proving, but showing the results in a secular way that we've always known. But if you have someone who's not going to look at this, the secular research, if you look hard enough, is going to stand by it. And that's becoming more prominent, actually. People are being a little less afraid to say those kinds of things. And I don't mean you use it as your proof text, but it's an opening. It's a way to start.
Anybody else? All right, well, that gets through our discussion of those first eight verses. If you'll notice, and we'll make note of, again, the outline that we have, we kind of tried to combine difficult passages and doctrinal considerations and just go through the process of discussing each of them in a chronological fashion. That gets us down to the sixth bullet, under difficult passages, which is to explain the fifth chapter, verse 3. And specifically what I wanted to talk about just a little bit is the language there, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So this imagery that's found here that probably was discussed in part the week that Brad taught on the subject of the last days, the second coming of Christ, because the first reference to that was in chapter 1 and verse 10, but the primary text of 1 Thessalonians that deals with the second coming or the day of the Lord is 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 1 to 11. So verse 3 of the text is within the concept of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. So you'll notice in verse 2, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light, sons of the day. So there is an indication of ignorance or a lack thereof. So he's saying that we cannot know the time in which the Lord is going to come. But that doesn't mean that we will be unprepared for his coming, or that we must of necessity be unprepared for his coming, because we're not ignorant concerning the inevitability of that coming, and we can prepare. Now, the preparation is not to be done by getting up on top of a mountain and looking up in the sky and stargazing until we see the Lord. It comes through living a life of righteousness and godliness. But I like the imagery because you can actually utilize that in our day and time. We've got the. I was listening actually to Bill Cosby. He's got a routine concerning his wife giving birth, and he talked about he and his wife being intellectuals. And he said an intellectual is someone who goes and who studies the things that other people just recognize are natural. So he and his wife, they studied natural childbirth. You know, they took classes on natural childbirth and that kind of thing. He was making fun of himself a little bit. But he was talking about, you know, all the processes of getting ready for it and their panic and all those kinds of things. But, you know, you think about that. In other societies, when a woman went into labor, she got in her bed, and a midwife was called, and then the process went. But in our day and time, what do we have to do? Well, a month before, we get our ready bag ready. You know, so we make sure that everything that we're going to be taking with us to the hospital, if we do need to have a hospital birth, you know, is all prepared. We map out the route we're going to take so that if there's a train that goes on that train track, well, let's find another way of getting there so that we don't get stuck in front of the train. I'm not saying everybody does this, by the way. Justin's looking at me like a crazy one. But you hear about those kinds of things. And all of those things, and what you want to do, you make sure that the nursery is prepared and ready. You do that before the due date. Well before the due date, because you don't know exactly when the baby's coming. And while you've got a date picked out as, okay, this is the date that you're due, very seldom does it ever happen. With Joshua, he was born on February 14th, which is Valentine's Day. We thought, oh, that's neat, because Debbie's a Christmas Day baby. She was born on the 25th. And so our Kendra, she was due on... I think November 4th, wasn't it? Yeah, she's doing November 4th. So I thought, ooh, Halloween baby. Yeah, she got chill on October the 1st. And we had this thing going on. But we had no idea exactly when she was going to come. She was 2 weeks late. But they can come early as well. So you don't know. But that doesn't mean that you can't be prepared. Even though you don't know when it's going to happen, you can be ready for the eventuality of it. So that you got your bag ready, you've got your route lined up, you got your keys in your hand, and when the wife says, "Oh, it's happening," then okay, let's go, and you can go. Okay, so that is actually kind of the image that is found here in verse 3 of the text. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. There are a couple of things about this: the fact that you don't know when it's going to happen, and the fact that it's inevitable. You think about someone who's not prepared. So we decided that we're going to go somewhere. And she goes into labor. Well, wait. You know, the baseball game's not over. We're in the middle of the movie, or the baby's coming. Well, we're in a cab stuck in traffic. What are we going to do? You see all those things happening on television. And the fact is that if you're not ready, it doesn't make any difference because the baby is coming anyway, and it comes on its own. And so there are two points that could be made here that I thought were pretty valid and interesting in regard to this. One is the inevitability of it. Sudden destruction comes upon them. They're saying peace and safety, everything's fine. But it's not true. And if they're not prepared, it isn't going to change the fact that when Jesus comes, he comes. And that coming is inevitable. We just don't know when. But the second thing is that you are children of the light, sons of light, not of darkness, so you can be ready when it happens. The passage that of course, applies to that very clearly is there in 2 Peter chapter 3 with regard to the day of the Lord coming as the thief in the night. You remember the statement that was made concerning individuals who were scoffing concerning the last days. And they were saying things remain, things are continuing as they were from the beginning. So, the world came into being, men are on the face of the earth, men have been on this earth, and they'll continue on this earth. The idea of the earth is going to come to an end, and the Lord's going to come and dissolve everything, that's silly. Well, they forgot one thing. He already did it once. You know, they forgot that the days of Noah, in which the world was destroyed by flood. But they also don't understand or recognize the long-suffering of our Lord. The fact that he hasn't come yet is not an indication that he is slack concerning his promise. The fact is, he promised he would come. His promise is inevitable. The fact that he hasn't come yet simply means we're one day closer to the point where he will. And so there is that much more importance to be placed upon preparation, being ready for it. Because when it comes, it's going to come like labor on a pregnant woman. One, you don't know when it's going to happen. Number two, when it happens, it's going to happen. And there's nothing to stop it. The baby's the one that determines when the baby's going to come, not the mama. Mama can't say, wait a minute, not ready yet. Baby comes when the baby wants to come. The Lord comes when the Lord wants to come. You've got to be ready because you can't control it. All right? So that goes through there. And then we'll pick up with the last two under difficult passages and the last two under doctrinal considerations. And those are short things for the most part, so I think that we'll be able to cover probably most of them in our discussion next week. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.